sure thankful for the Word of God. Romans chapter 6, if you would, please. Romans chapter number 6 this morning. This weekend, we celebrate the freedom of our nation. And though we are not without faults from beginning to end, I'm grateful to have been born in this country. It's interesting, this weekend there are some people around that are basically saying, you know, let's burn the whole thing to the ground and start over type of deal. And I've often thought when I see those kinds of things, you wouldn't say that in most other countries because you wouldn't have the freedom to. That which you hate, you're actually using to say that you hate it. It doesn't make any sense. Try that in Russia and see what happens. I can tell you what happens because there are people in jail today and mysteriously died by saying those kind of things, newspaper reporters and so forth. The very freedom of speech is part of what this nation was founded on. But my focus today is going to be on a different kind of freedom. I want to talk today about freedom from sin. You're like, oh, wait a minute, Pastor. This is a 8:45 crowd. We don't need a message on salvation. Okay, first off, we always need a message on salvation. The moment we ever get tired of hearing what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary, we are a church in trouble, okay? But it's not a message about salvation this morning. It's a message about freedom from sin. Yes, salvation is a part of it. If you don't have salvation, then you don't have the freedom that Paul is talking about in this passage of Scripture. But there are people living who are saved but don't have genuine freedom from sin, meaning they're living under the bondage for which Christ died and freed them, but they're not taking advantage of that. It's pretty obvious that it's impossible to do justice to Romans chapter 6 in one message, okay? So that will not be the case today. Paul is going to deal with several things in this chapter, and they're pretty amazing things. One, Paul will deal with, does grace give us a license to sin? Which is a huge thing even today. We live under grace. Therefore, well, the therefore means we can live how we want to. Paul says, if we were to use it in our vernacular today, that is a ridiculous statement. No, that's not the point of grace. Paul deals with, does this new life mean we are perfect? What about sinless for perfection? We never sin again once we're saved. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But how many of you believe that's true? That's what I thought. I don't believe it's true either because I've lived with me, right? It doesn't mean that. And number three, Paul deals with, does this new life mean we don't have to do anything? In other words, we're totally passive. Because Christ has now redeemed us, we just kind of, and we can get over sin that way. Well, no, he doesn't deal with that. That's not what he's saying either. And it's a unique thing as we work through this passage of Scripture, and I can't give you, I'm not going to take the time to give you this morning, all the unique tensions that are actually in the Greek language. Some of them are in the passive mood, meaning those things were done to you. Which is wonderful, okay? You didn't contribute anything to your salvation, by the way, except sin. Jesus Christ did all of it, all right? But then there are times when God comes along and gives us imperatives, commands. This is what you have to do in the process. And so I want us to just work through that. By the way, all these things that Paul's dealing with, isn't it interesting that we have those problems today? Still? So I want us to see this thought this morning primarily. We must live our lives in the reality of what Christ did on the cross. Not just the salvation aspect, but actually, if you want to put it this way, we must live in victory. That's what Christ has done for us. Well, he opens chapter 6 in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? By the way, Paul is referencing back to chapter 5 and verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Therefore, the more sin we have, the more grace we have, so live it up. Paul says, no, that's crazy. God forbid, strong language that Paul uses for this here. Verse 15, if you will. We're going to jump around the chapter, Lord willing. We'll touch on every verse before it's done. Again, Paul says then, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. So the first truth I want us to see this morning is this. Just because grace is abundant doesn't mean we should take advantage of it. Paul makes that very clear from the get-go of this passage. I love what one author said. Paul answers a potential objection to his teaching on grace, namely, that if the law caused sin to increase, which led to more grace, then continuing in sin would lead to even more outpouring of God's grace. Paul rejects this on the basis that the reign of sin in the believer's life has definitively ended. We no longer have to live under sin. In no way is the abundance of God's grace designed to encourage sin. It just means the grace of God has been given to us so that we can now live in victory. Those who genuinely have grace don't desire to live as a lifestyle this way anymore. Now, it may be, I will argue with you from Scripture and from personal experience, that you will sin. But if you know Christ genuinely as your Savior and the Holy Spirit is working in your life, you don't enjoy sinning. And you want to get rid of it. You want to get rid of the attitude or the actions or whatever it is. We don't like living there. That's the difference that God's grace has made in our life. So the question for us is, do you or I have a desire to live out the gospel in our life? Can I just challenge you this morning? If you don't have a desire to live out the gospel, if you don't have a Holy Spirit conviction when you do things that are contrary to God's word, then yes, we should check up on our salvation. Salvation is not something that we check a box at one point and walk away from it and never come back to it again. That's not how it works. And the Word of God is full of that. And number two, the old man is crucified with Christ, and the new man is raised to walk in newness. I look at verses 3 and following. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together, that is, when we were baptized into his death, in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So what's Paul saying here? When we were baptized, by the way, this doesn't mean water baptism, okay? This is the Spirit baptism. The moment you became saved, you were buried with him in the likeness of his death. Okay, by the way, when we baptize, we give a picture of that. That's why we say, buried with him by baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. That comes from Romans chapter 6. What baptism does is pictures what has already taken place internally in our lives. This is just an outward manifestation of what has taken place. So Paul does not mean that the believers no longer sin, but that Christ's death and resurrection has freed them from the rule of sin, as one author said. Believers are now called to use their freedom to pursue righteousness. This one baptism by water is the visible picture of the spiritual truth of the other baptism, that is, we are identified with Christ. So does our life reflect more of the new man or the old man? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Okay. In other words, as we grow in Christ, there are to be visible fruit that salvation is making a difference in our life. I used to ask teenagers, Amanda's probably heard this question before, I used to ask teenagers in leadership, give me a proof of your salvation. I don't want your salvation testimony. I don't want you to tell me one day I repented of my sins and trusted Jesus Christ as a Savior. No. I want proof. Give me a tangible proof of your salvation. Let me ask you this morning, if we ran around the room, could you give a tangible proof of your salvation? In other words, could you point to a Bible verse and say, based on this text of Scripture, this is how I know I'm saved? There are a bunch of them, by the way, in the Word of God. One of those would be, am I becoming more Christ-like over time? Does sin have less of a reign on me today than it did when I was saved? Okay, number three. Practically speaking, we must reckon, or the word is a mathematical term, account ourselves what we really are. Look at verse 11 and 12. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Okay, reckon is a mathematical process. It's a result of calculation, it's evaluation, it's estimation. It carries the idea of to look upon and consider. Okay? So in other words, Paul is telling them here, I want likewise, because of these previous verses, because of what we know to be true in Christ, that is, sin has been crucified. Paul basically is saying, live like it. Account yourself. Mathematically work through the fact that this is what God has said is taking place in your life. Now allow that to be the case. And by the way, a couple of these phrases in here are commands. You have the ability to be able to do that. This idea of reckon is a present tense. We are to keep on doing it. I wished that I could tend up here this morning and tell you, well, if you get this concept, reckon yourselves and being dead indeed into sin. Once you get it, you got it, and you just go on. Nope. It would be wonderful if it was that way. How often do you have to reckon yourself and to be dead indeed into sin? All the time. I don't know about you, but there's been times when it's been minute by minute. When sin's tried to keep coming back in, and it's like, no, I'm not going to think that way. I'm not going to have that attitude. I'm not going to, whatever it might be. You're like, oh, wait a minute. Wouldn't that get tiring? Yep, sometimes it does. By the way, isn't that what Paul says? In essence, Paul, doesn't he throw up his hands in disgust and says, oh, wretched man that I am. Why? Because that's what I'm supposed to do, I don't do. And that which I'm not supposed to do, that's what I do. And it's driving me crazy. Now, if the Apostle Paul can say that, I can just tell you, I'm in trouble. So sometimes it is not just a daily, but yes, daily, but sometimes a moment by moment reckoning. No. This is who I am in Christ. By the way, we are positionally dead unto sin, but alive unto God. There's nothing else you can do to make yourself any more positionally that way if you're saved. But the truth is, Paul wants us to evaluate or to look upon this and act like it. He says, let not sin therefore reign. Command. Don't let it increase authority over your life. Matter of fact, the idea is stop letting sin reign in your life. Stop it. You don't have to do that anymore. You used to, but you no longer have to. Why? Because you are in Christ. That's why. And reckon yourself to be that. That's exactly what Paul is saying. We should obey God. We should follow His instructions. We should be subject to what He has for us. Sin does not have to rule over us. Now, I want you to get this very clearly. If you are letting it, if I am letting it, and we are saved, then we are not living in what Christ provided for us. Did you get that? If I'm saved this morning, and I'm allowing sin to reign in my life, then I am not availing myself for that which Christ gave me, because I don't have to live there. I love what one author said. Sanctification begins with regeneration. That's salvation. The implanting of spiritual life in a believer. From that starting point, sanctification is God's progressively separating a believer from sin to Himself and transforming his total life experience towards holiness and purity. We'll say more about sanctification in just a little bit. But can I tell you, okay, and this is not a message primarily about standards and all that kind of stuff, but can I just tell you as a general rule, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in general is not moving closer to holiness. And that's exhibited all over the place. All you got to do is look. But the Bible says that we should be more holy. We should be less attracted to sin. We should be less captivated by sin than we were. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that you don't have a flesh. Because you do. All of us do. And by the way, has anybody else ever figured out that the flesh doesn't take a break? As Pastor Sret used to often say, it's our default mode. We don't have to do anything for it to jump up and slap us around. Because that's what it wants to do anyway. Sin is the default mode. We have to work at it. But praise the Lord, we do have the victory. So the question for us is, are we progressing more like Christ day by day? Number four, truth. We will place ourselves at someone's disposal for them to use. God or sin. Notice what he says here in verse 13. Either yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This word yield means to place beside or to put at someone's disposal. So Paul is saying, either we yield our members, parts of the human body, right? In other words, we could say it this way. Who gets to use our hands? Who gets to use our mouth? Who gets to use our ears? Who gets to use our eyes? Who gets to use... Who gets to use those? These instruments are that which can be used for good or evil. Ken Collier is famous for saying, just two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. I remember hearing him say, every morning, when your feet hit the floor, you raise a flag over your life. Over my heart today, either Christ is ruling or I am ruling. And you're like, nope, I don't raise a flag every morning. Then self's ruling. That's who's in charge. Because that's your default mode. do you need it when you roll out of bed? You ever woke up in a foul mood? You ever woke up feeling like there's a war going on and you're like, I just woke up. What's going on? Right? Like, I didn't even got out of bed yet. Yeah, that's the flesh. And it's raging. Yes, it's there. Paul says here, but we're under grace. This refers to the unmerited favor of God and his empowering presence to overcome sin. God has given us the victory over sin. Look at just the next chapter over. Look at Romans chapter 7. I already mentioned this, but let's look at the passage. Let's jump back into verse 23 just to get Paul's attitude here. He says, "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." By the way, that's an evidence of salvation. Okay? If you say, "Well, I don't know, but man, I got this war taking place. It feels like I got two people inside of me screaming for who's going to be in control." That's a really good sign that you're saved. Because you didn't have that before you got saved. Okay? Paul says, "I see this other thing roaring." Verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Paul says, "I know what I'm supposed to do and I know what my mind tells me to do, but this old flesh keeps rearing up its head. But God has given us the victory. Who are we serving?" Now, this one is very related. I almost combined them, but I left them separate. Number five, your service is already decided. You will serve someone. This is a really important point because some people will say, "Nope, not me. I'm not serving anybody." Yes, you are. It's not a matter of, "Well, either I serve this or this, or I get to be neutral." You're not neutral. You're either serving self or you're serving God. Self, by the way, goes right along with sin and Satan and everything else, okay? That's your two options. That's it. Look at verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." It's pretty simple. You got two choices. That's it. Sin unto death, obedience unto righteousness. This is nothing new. Moses says to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." In the Israelites' economy, obeying the law brought life and blessing, and disobedience brought death and cursing. This is exactly what Paul is pointing out to us today. Look at chapter 8 and verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death." I don't have to serve that anymore. This seems like a clear course, doesn't it? Like a clear choice. I mean, if someone put before you a scale, one was life and blessing and one was death and cursing, and you watch people walk up, push the button, life, death, and cursing, they instantly drop dead and the floor opened and they went, how many times would that have to happen before you would start pushing this other button? But isn't it amazing? That's exactly what we do all the time. We know this. I'm probably not saying anything that the people in this room don't already know. And yet, when we walk up and we choose sin, regardless of what that is, when we choose anger, when we choose to lose our temper, when we choose to gossip, when we choose to backbite on somebody, when we choose to, you just fill in the blank. Whatever we're doing in the privacy of our rooms, and so we could go on and on and on. When you choose to do that, it's as if you're walking up and pushing the button. "You know what, today, I'll take death and cursing, thank you." That's exactly what Paul says here. Here's the problem. We think, and I'm guilty too, we think that because the trap door doesn't immediately open, that it's not going to open. That because nothing immediately happens, that it's not going to happen. But you listen to me. As sure as God has made other promises in His Word, you cannot choose sin and get away with it. You can't do it. It might be 40 years from now. That's not because you were so good that you got away with it. It was because God was so patient and long-suffering. And be careful that you don't flaunt that. Did you struggle with that choice this week? Most of us do, periodically. Sometimes, real periodically. Number six. Before salvation, we had no choice but to do that which did not please God. In other words, nothing we could do could produce righteousness. Look at verse 17 and following. But God bethink that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now listen, we regularly use that verse for salvation, and that's not a problem to use it. But can I tell you, Paul is reminding us as Christians that the wages of sin is death. That's the choice, life or death, blessing or cursing. What are we going to do? Now, notice what he says here, that when you yielded your members to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Again, you could demonstrate this, but sin leads to sin that leads to sin that leads to sin. Not only do we have to many times sin to cover up sin, but sin is easier to do the second time. You found that true in your life? First time, maybe it's like, honestly, my boss hadn't been treating me very good anyway. The fact that I cheated him out of some time or lied to him a little bit, he shouldn't put me in that place to begin with. That's right, you're justified in doing that. Hey, man, the next time it becomes a little easier and a little easier and a little easier. All of us are that way. Submission to righteousness then results in sanctification. The Greek word used here for holiness often is translated as sanctification, and we can refer to the process of becoming holy or the state of being holy. Now, ultimately, sanctification means that the believer's life reflects God's character, end quote. What is the simple sanctification process? It is that I become more Christ-like every single day. That's what it means. Is it going to be massive leaps? Can I just tell you that generally speaking, growing in the Lord are not massive leaps. Now, there may be pointed times. Those of you that have children know that most of the time it's almost imperceptible. But there are times, those of you that had teenage boys can grow, especially in their younger years, as much as an inch overnight. Literally overnight. I've heard moms say to me, "He just had those pants on 2 days ago and they fit fine." Like, yep, that can happen, or whatever. But most of the time, it's not that way. Most of the time, it is so slow that we look and go, wow, that person's growing up. The same is true in our Christian life. It's, as the book of Isaiah says, line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Often when someone comes to my office to ask about help with a sin problem, usually within the first couple of sessions, I usually try to get to it in the first session, I will say to them, how long have you struggled with fill in the blank? 25 years, or whatever it might be. Okay, here's something to keep in mind. You're not going to walk in my office, read one Bible verse, and it's done. You didn't get here overnight. You're not going to get out overnight. You're like, wait a minute. You're telling me that God can't redeem us overnight? He can. And sometimes He does. Probably all of you have stories of people that were either saved or whatever, and boom, cigarettes or drinking or whatever went instantly. But I can tell you a lot of stories of people that didn't happen. I can tell you stories of people that night their drinking went, but it took them years to get rid of their cigarettes. Now, again, it would be wonderful if God just said, poof, all sin is done. We would love that, but that's not how it works. So it's a process. All right, let me, I know we're getting late, but listen to me real quick, okay? Have you ever felt like you got victory over sin, like God's been working on you, and like literally every verse you turn to, every message that you hear, you turn the radio on, it wasn't even on a religious station, somebody talked about your sin. It's like literally everything is bombarding you with this, and you feel like you finally get victory. And I understand, I'm not saying that you're proud about it, but you're like, Lord, I think you've finally given me victory. And like, yes, I got the victory. And the Holy Spirit says, by the way, next, I'd like you to work on this. And you're like, really, Lord? I just got done working on this one over here. Do you know what that is? That's sanctification. God is conforming you to His image. And I'm grateful He doesn't walk up to us the day of salvation and say, okay, pal, here you go. You're a mess. And these 50 things you need to take care of today. The fact is, some of us that have been saved quite a long time, we wonder, Lord, how come you took so long to talk to me about that one? But I've often found that if He had talked to me earlier, I wasn't ready for that. In some cases, He did. And I didn't respond. That's part of the sanctification. Paul also emphasizes that these works or fruit do not earn this salvation. Salvation is a gift. You don't work for salvation. Has righteous behavior become the norm for you as you grow in Christ? That's what it's supposed to be. One last truth, and we'll be done. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Paul says, number 7, you can now produce fruit that is holy. This word holy means consecrated or sanctified. Sanctification, if you will. This chapter then talks about salvation, sanctification, and glorification. You'll end up in eternal life. That's what he says. The new life can produce fruit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, and so forth. What kind of fruit are we producing in our lives? Victory comes when we apply the truths that are present and act and live like them. That's what Paul's saying. He's not saying that you, in this chapter, he's not saying, hey, you need to be saved. He's saying, you are saved, live like it. Reckon, account yourself to be exactly what God has given to you. Satan no longer owns us. God does. And so you don't have to listen to him. You don't have to obey sin. There's certainly more to sanctification, but it starts by applying, living, believing what Christ has done in our lives. Now, one last thing, and then I'm going to be done for today. Some would say, Pastor, are you saying that lost people can't do anything good? Because, I mean, I have a lost neighbor, and man, if a tree blows over in the lady's yard across the street, he's on it in a heartbeat. And he didn't charge anything. He goes and just, he's just a good man. Okay, can I clarify this just a little bit? Because this is, again, an important truth, okay? He may be a good man by everyone else's standards, but he's not by God's. Matter of fact, all our righteousness is filthy rags in his sight. The difference is, before salvation, you could produce nothing to help you to be righteous. Nothing. Not helping that old lady across the street. Not giving to your neighbors. Nothing. I've heard, and I mean, I'm grateful for the men and women who have greatly sacrificed for this country. But I've read incredible war stories of men who sacrificed incredibly for this country, in some cases saving countless lives by sacrificing their own. And then somebody will end a story with, surely someone this good must be in heaven. No, he's not, unless he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. That's it. But because we have, we don't have to live under sin. We don't have to. It doesn't have to reign in our body. We now can produce, if you will, righteous works, because that's the grace of God working through us. It gives us the ability to produce righteousness in our own lives. What a glorious truth that is. Salvation, sanctification, glorification. Paul says, reckon yourself, account yourself to be that indeed, because that's what you are if you know Christ as your Savior. You don't have to live in defeat. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that it will help us tremendously. We need it so much. And we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, Lord bless. We'll see you.